All right, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we are continuing our series, working verse by verse through this wonderful book of the Bible. I would encourage you to be back tonight as we have what we call our vision night. We will be handing you a calendar that has all of the church's plans for the next year. And over the last few years, we've learned to write those things in pencil, not in ink. But he who aims at nothing hits it every time. We're aiming at some things for the glory of God. And I tell you this, I believe with all my heart that 2023 will be a unique year in the history of our church. We are going to attempt some things this year that we have never attempted before in this particular way. And when the year is over, if God allows us to do what he's laid on our hearts to do, this will be a year that goes down in the history of Worth Baptist Church. I promise you that. So I want you to be back tonight. I want you to hear about it. And there are going to be some things that you can get involved in. And I'm really excited to share the biblical vision that God has laid on my heart. Let me just really encourage you to be part of the Mount of Byram Conference that's coming up here in a few weeks. We'll have Dr. Fielder here to kick it off next Sunday with some Bible preaching. He is one of my favorite preachers, and I am looking forward to hearing the messages that God has laid on his heart. And then we're going to start. It has a unique schedule this year. Typically, we've started on a Monday. This year, we're going to start on a Tuesday. You heard the announcement. It'll start at 6 o'clock with a prayer meeting, and then we'll have a worship service at 7 o'clock. The evening services will only have one speaker this year. We're going to cut down on the time a little bit to allow, we hope, more families to participate. So there'll only be one evening, there'll only be one preacher every evening. We will have some presentations and we'll hear some missionary reports during those evening services, but they're trying to cut down on the time a little bit in hopes that more people will participate during those evening services. Then, of course, we will have morning services for those of you that have a flexible schedule, several preachers and special sessions during the morning, something for men, something for ladies. You will be encouraged and edified if you participate in the conference. Now, there's a few things I want you to do as far as participating in the conference. I don't just want you to come and be a spectator. I really want you to get involved, and I want you to be a blessing. First of all, we're going to have pastors from all over the world coming to this conference. Some of them are in dire need of encouragement. Brother Bill shared that with us at our monthly prayer meeting last night. And you could reach out to those pastors and put an arm around them and thank them for what they're doing in serving the Lord. Some of you ladies could really be a blessing to their wives, maybe even have a note or a gift card for them. It is my prayer that everyone who leaves the conference here in a few weeks will leave spiritually refreshed, that our church will be like cold water to a thirsty soul. And you know, the preaching and music has a big part of that, but let me tell you, even more important will be the interaction of our church members with those servants of the Lord. You can really be a blessing to them. So be here as often as you can. Please stop by and register on your way out tonight or this morning. There will be a big fundraising banquet on Thursday night. They're going to feed us all a big Spring Creek meal, and we're going to have a great message. Everybody needs to be here on Thursday night. Let's pack out the Family Life Center, and let's raise some money for the very worthy cause of the Mount of Byram mission, okay? I hope you're excited about it. I'm excited about it, and I want you to be here for it, all right? All right, let's get into our passage today, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to pick up where we left off in verse 12. Look there with me, if you would. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Today's passage is a lot like a midterm exam. How many of you really enjoyed a good midterm exam when you were in school? I never did, but they are necessary, right? For truth to transmit, it takes a communicator of the truth and a receiver of the truth. If you're going to play catch, somebody's got to throw the ball and somebody's got to catch the ball, right? Well, teaching is a lot like that. Somebody has to impart information and somebody has to willingly receive that information. And one of the reasons that midterm exams are so universal across the educational landscape is that once you've received a little information, you need to step back and see whether you've really caught it or not, right? Well, the Apostle Paul has been giving us some pretty deep teaching in Philippians chapter 2. The real theme of Philippians is finding our joy in Jesus. And one of the things that he has really been hammering home in the first part of chapter 2 is that humble people are happy people. If you want to have joy in Jesus, you have to really be a humble person. You know, humble people don't take themselves too seriously, do they? Humble people aren't self-focused, they're others-focused. Humble people are willing to judge sin that comes into their lives very quickly, and when they get the sin out, they can have the joy of Jesus, right? Humility is really indispensable for happiness. I like what one preacher said. How would you know you talked to a humble person? Well, you wouldn't come away from the interaction thinking that person was humble necessarily. You'd come away from the interaction thinking that person was really happy and they were really into me. In other words, it wasn't all about them. It was all about me. They wanted to hear from me and ask about me. And I think that's a wonderful biblical description of humility. It brings happiness. It's an others' focus. So Paul has really given us some deep theological truth about humility in Philippians chapter 2. We really plumbed the depths of humility as we thought about Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Then we climbed the heights of humility as the Lord Jesus was exalted by God the Father and given a name that was above every name. The point is very theological, but also very practical. God exalts humble servants, and humble servants are happy servants. So now that we have all of this deep doctrinal theological truth, Paul wants us to take a step back, and he wants us to look at our lives, and he wants to see if we're learning and if we're growing into more humble people. And in this passage, he gives us six characteristics of a humble person. And as we go through them, I want you to look at them and determine, are these things true about my life? If they are, congratulations, you're becoming more humble. If you'll become more humble, you'll become more happy. And who doesn't want that? All right? So let's look at number one. He says the first test of a humble person is they have a perpetual walk. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is a perpetual walk. Humble people obey Jesus, and they do it with consistency. I like what the Bible says. It says, only by pride cometh contention. James 4 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the who? To the humble. So submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So look, see the divine order, folks. When we humble ourselves before God, he gives us the grace to obey. And as we obey God, the devil flees from us. Isn't that powerful? That's what I want in my life. Now, a lot of modern Christians think that the word obey is a dirty word. And they think that anybody that tells them to obey is a legalist. Have you heard that? You tell people to read your Bible and it's legalism. You tell people to give in the offering and it's legalism. You tell people to win souls and it's legalism. You tell people to obey in matters of sexuality and it's legalism. Now, I think that is a terrible teaching that has swept into the modern church, that obedience has been equated with legalism. Obedience to clear biblical commands is not legalism. It's New Testament Christianity. Listen to what Peter said. Peter said, we ought to obey God. Paul told the church at Galatia, ye did run well. Who hath hindered you that you should not obey the truth? Romans 6:17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. The words obey and obedience are used 45 times in the New Testament. Obedience is not legalism. Obedience to the clear commands of Christ is New Testament Christianity. It is not obedience that makes a person a legalist. It is a wrong motive for obeying that might make a person a legalist. There are motives that we need to check. The matter of motive is actually what Paul is getting at in this verse. He says, I want you to keep obeying the Lord even after I'm gone. And he's talking about his possible death. He's under house arrest in Rome. And he says, I'm absent from you and I may be going to heaven. And I want you to obey, not just because I'm around checking up on you, but I want you to obey because you really love the Lord from your heart. Don't only obey in my presence, obey in my absence. Those of you that have ever left children home alone will understand this verse, okay? If when you leave your children at home, they demolish the thing, they have not been obeying you from the heart. They've been obeying because you've been over their shoulders, right? But if you can leave and they actually act like decent people, well, something has made its way into the heart. They're willing to obey in absence. And Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he says, I want you to learn to obey in absence, in my absence, because you love the Lord. Now, the important word of this verse is the first word of this verse. What is it? Verse 12, wherefore. Very similar to the word therefore. When you see a therefore in your Bible, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to see what it's there for. So what is the motive for our obedience? It is love for our great Savior, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and has been highly exalted by Christ. And as we focus on him and as we love him, we will be willing to humble ourselves and to obey the commands of Christ. So listen, we do not obey in order to gain something from God. It's very important that you understand that. You can obey all the blessings of this, all the commandments of this book. Obey all the commandments of this book, and God will not love you one bit more than he already loves you. It is impossible for God to love you any more than he already loves you. We do not obey to gain from God. We obey because of all we've already been given from God. We're grateful people. We appreciate what Jesus did for us on the cross. And Paul says, if you really appreciate Christ, you'll be willing to consistently obey. Now, I love the second half of this verse. He says, obey in my presence, obey in my absence, not only in my presence. Then he says, you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the word work out here has the idea of working to completion. So obedience sometimes feels like work. It can be hard work to obey the commands of Christ. It was probably hard for our bus workers to get up this morning very early on a freezing cold morning and run those buses. They did it to obey Christ because we've been commanded to reach people in our community. But it was hard work for them, no doubt. So obedience sometimes is work. We're not to work for our salvation, but we do work out our salvation, Paul says, and obedience will be work. Now the idea here again is the idea of working to completion. In Paul's day, this word was used to describe the working of a mine. Think about that with me. What does a miner do? Well, he works hard to get everything out of the mine that God already placed inside the mine. The worker was also used to describe a farmer who would work a field. They work the field. There are benefits that follow diligent work in both cases, whether it's the mine or it's the field. The miner got the benefit of the gold. The farmer got the benefit of the crop. Paul's point is this. By working out our salvation, we bring the whole purpose of salvation to completion. God did not just save us to get us to heaven. God saved us to get heaven into us. And he wants us to live out our faith. That takes some effort. To read your Bible, to pray, to come to church, to win souls for Christ, to be a godly parent, to be a godly spouse. It does take effort to serve the Lord. We do that work for the right reason. We do it for the right power, but it doesn't mean it's not work. So God has put something wonderful in you, salvation. You are to work hard to live it out, to bring the purpose of salvation to completion, all right? So one mark of a humble person is they obey the commands of Christ and they do it perpetually. They have a perpetual walk. Number two, they see a planned will. Look at verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You need to circle the word work in verse 12 and then circle the word work in verse 13 and connect the two. Because what God is doing in us is crucial to what we are to work out for God. Now we learn in verse 13 that God has a will and a plan for our life. God is working in us so we might will, that word means to desire, and so that we might do his good pleasure for our life. Don't ever forget, folks, that God has a wonderful plan and a wonderful will for your life. The Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. I like Psalm 73:24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. And that's what the Christian life is. One day at a time, God guides us by the counsel of his word. We walk with him, and afterward he receives us to glory. Isaiah 30:21. Thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left hand. And that's the indwelling Holy Spirit who says to us, there is a way for you to walk, walk in us. God works in us so we might will and do of his good pleasure. The truth of the matter is that we will not always see and understand God's will for our life, at least at first. Listen to Isaiah 55. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So through the person of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is working in us so that we can accomplish his good pleasure. Throughout this chapter, we've looked at Jesus as our example of humility. And have you ever looked at Jesus as an example and you really kind of thought, boy, I could never live up? I mean, I think it was Mark Twain who said, there's nothing more annoying than a good example. Because there are some good examples you just feel like, there's no way I'm going to live up. Here's the great thing about Jesus. Jesus is the only person who not only provides us an example, but enables us to keep the example. He's the only example who comes with us and lives in us to give us the power we need to do what he has asked us to do. I love that. I love to read about American history. I'm a big biography buff. There's one guy that I just don't read about anymore because he depresses me, and that's Benjamin Franklin. He was a bona fide genius. He was involved in everything from the post office to politics to inventing to diplomacy. I mean, you want to talk about a guy who excelled in just about every way a person can excel. It was Benjamin Franklin. I read his biographies. I shut the book, and I think, what a waste you've made of your life, Gillette. I mean, I just feel terrible after I've read about Franklin. What I love about Jesus is we could be tempted to feel that way when we think about him as an example. But Jesus says, I'm not only giving you an example to follow, I'm coming into your life to give you the power to follow that example. Would you like to work out what I've worked in? Great, I am working in you so you can will and do of my good pleasure. Never forget that with every command in the Bible comes the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to keep that command, okay? So we have a perpetual walk. That walk is empowered by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. It's a planned will. So we see a planned will. I want you to notice in the third place, a pointed warning. A pointed warning. Humble people do not complain. Verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Very simple. Don't complain. The word murmur is the literary device in English, onomatopoeia. It sounds like what it is, murmur, 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 murmur. It's a grumbling spirit. The word dispute has to do with picking a fight against people or picking a fight against God. He says we are to do all things in life, even the unpleasant things, without murmuring or fighting against God or against man. Do all things without murmurings and disputing. I recently saw a bumper sticker I quite liked. It said, stop global whining. And all God's people said amen. So listen, don't complain about God's will for your life, even when it's unpleasant. I know that my will and God's will are not always aligned, and I don't always understand what God is doing. I, for instance, would never choose a time of trial in my life. How about you? If I had the choice to just go around that, I would probably go around it. God often chooses that for me. I need to be humble enough to accept the will of God, whatever it is, without complaining. Now, there's a very practical reason for that in the next verse. Did you know that a complaining spirit diminishes your ability to be a witness? Look at verse 15. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So we move from a perverse warning to a pointed warning to a perverse world. It says if you're a complaining, grumbling person, you won't be able to shine as a light in a very dark world. Who would ever want to hear a gospel presentation from a complaining, bitter Christian? If God's will is so terrible, why would any lost person ever want to follow it, right? And one of the reasons I should check my spirit and make sure that I never complain about God is that people listen to those complaints. And people are watching my life. And I want to give God a good recommendation, not a bad recommendation. He certainly deserves it. Now, verse 15 is a very clear statement about the condition of our world. Let me just say it plainly, if I can. We live in a world of crooks and perverts. He says we live in a crooked and perverse nation. And not a lot has changed since Paul wrote that under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the first century. So what are we to do? Well, we're to not complain, verse 14. Verse 15, we're to be blameless. That word blameless is a purity of life that is undeniable and unhypocritical. A pure life that is undeniable and unhypocritical. Then he says we're to be harmless. The word harmless means unmixed. It referred to wine that was not watered down or metal without alloy. It has the idea of being inexperienced in evil, untainted in motive, possessing integrity. We live in a world of crooks and perverts, so we shouldn't be just like them if we want to make a difference. We're to be different. We're to be harmless. Then he says we're to be above reproach. Above reproach does not mean perfect. It simply means that no legitimate claim can be made against your integrity. That all matter of your sin has been dealt with, that you are above reproach in the sight of God and in the sight of men. It means that we behave like we're children of God. One day, a Sunday school teacher was endeavoring to impress upon a class of boys the importance of living the Christian life. He said, "Why do people call me a Christian?" After a moment's pause, one youngster said, "Maybe it's because they don't know you very well." The idea of this verse is that the more people get to know us, the more convinced they would be that we belong to God because our life is different. There's a contrast. We're to be blameless, we're to be harmless, we're to be above reproach. He says we are to be light shining in darkness. Now the word light here is not referring to a dimly lit candle. It's not the idea of this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, okay? No. It refers to a light from a luminous body like the sun, moon, or stars, the brightest lights that were known in the ancient world. Our lives are to be so different, so full of integrity and character and genuineness that there is a bold, brilliant, blazing light giving an effect in a very dark world. He says that we are, as Christians, to stand out. Live a complaint-free, integrity-filled life, Paul says, and you will shine in a light of world that is full of crooks and perverts. So he says, we are to live as light in a perverse world. Then he talks to us in verse 16 about our powerful witness. Look there with me, if you will. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul is talking here about a powerful witness. Now, there are some people that believe in lifestyle evangelism. And that's kind of the idea of verse 15 in some ways, that we're to live a life that is so distinctly different that people can see the difference. We're lights in a dark world. But I want you to notice that that command is immediately followed by a command to hold forth the word of life. In other words, to speak the word of God. Yes, my walk walks, but my talk should talk too, right? You've heard that old expression, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Well, the gospel is good news, and it is necessary to use words, okay? And that's what he's talking about here. If our lives are really going to be a light, and we're going to have an impact on the lost culture around us, we have to actually hold forth the word of life and open up our mouths and give out the gospel from time to time. Now, he gives us here a beautiful title, the word of life. Did you know that there is a word in this world that will give life to dead men and women? It is the word of gospel. The gospel, it is the word of God. I like what John says. Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Jesus said in John 11:24-25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus came into a world of death to give life. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, could I just hold forth the word of life for you for a moment? The Bible declares that we are all sinners. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that there is an eternal penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. Separation from God in a real place called hell. The Bible says that God loves sinners. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says that Jesus died for our sins and in our place, and the third day he rose from the dead. He rose from the grave, defeating death and sin. The Bible says that to be saved, all a person has to do is repent and believe. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. We can't change our lives, but we can change our minds. Turn from your sins and your ability to save yourself. Put all of your faith in what Jesus did for you on the old rugged cross. And if today you'd be willing to say, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit I don't deserve heaven. I believe Jesus died and that he rose again for me and that he's the only way to heaven. That very message, by putting faith in it, will take a dead person and give them life. And if you've never done that today, I would encourage you, even this Sunday school hour, bow your head and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This word is a word of life. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And I experienced that life for the first time when I was a 6-year-old boy and I trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I've experienced it every day since that. I've opened up that book and let the Holy Spirit of God speak to me. His words are words of life. Amen. Wonderful words of life, as the hymn says. Paul says, because I have held forth the word of life and because you are holding forth the word of life, church at Philippi, I can rejoice that I didn't run my race in vain. So that brings us not only from a powerful witness to a praised work, a praised work. Look at verse 17. He says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. I love this. Remember where Paul is. He is under house arrest in Rome. As far as he knows, he's going to have a court date with the Emperor Nero, and very soon Paul is going to be going to glory. In fact, he rather expects that. We studied that in chapter 1. Was Paul depressed and down that he might have to die soon? Was he depressed and down that he was in prison and no longer able to travel and plant churches? Not according to this passage. What does this passage say? That he rejoiced and was full of joy. And one of the things that gave Paul joy, even in a difficult time, was knowing that the people that he had invested in were continuing to run their race. Remember, Paul started the church at Philippi in Acts chapter 15. You remember Lydia. You remember the Philippian jailer. It was really an incredible city, and an incredible work of God was done there, and a great church was planted there. Paul won those people to Christ, and he continued to disciple them as the years went by. And he said, one of the things that really causes me to rejoice, even though I'm separated from you all, and even though I perhaps am about to die, is the fact that I led you to Christ and I discipled you, but you are still running your race for Christ. You are shining. You are working out your salvation. You are holding forth the word of life. And I rejoice that I am offered upon the sacrifice of your faith. Think about it. The very reason that Paul was in prison was because he was preaching the gospel to people like the people at Philippi. And as Paul stepped back, staring his own mortality in the face, he said, I gave my life to something that mattered. My life made a difference. People are serving Jesus. He uses the illustration here of runners on a racetrack. He says, I recognize that my race might be just about run, and I might cross the finish line very soon. But as I look back, I see a whole lot of Christians in Philippians who were saved and who are going on for God. They're running their race, and because they're running their race, I rejoice. I'm going to tell you, that verse has always been incredibly impactful for me in two ways. Number one, it helps me to remember those who have invested in me. You know, all of us are here today because of the investment of other Christians. I didn't lead myself to Christ. Most of you didn't lead yourself to Christ. Somebody led you to Christ. And I think about the people who have invested in me. I think about my mom and dad. I think about some of my Sunday school teachers and Christian school teachers growing up. I think about Dr. Barber and Dr. Weaver, who have been so generous in their time and invested so much in me. I think about Mike Patterson and Vaughn Floyd and some of the great men of our church who've already gone on to glory. And they spent a lot of time with me. They invested in me. They've done something for me. And those men who are still living, I hope that even though their race might be slowing down a little bit, I hope that they look back and see me on the track running as hard as I can for Jesus, and it makes them rejoice. And I hope that those guys in heaven, if they have any interest at all in what's going on earth, and I don't know that they do, but if they do, they might look down and see me being faithful and teaching others what they taught me, and that they might rejoice in that. Someone made an investment in you, so you need to keep running so those people can rejoice, right? But I think this speaks to me in another powerful way. I want to invest in some other people who will run the race after I can. See, the truth of the matter is that none of us knows when we're running our final lap, do we? Well, the oldest person in here isn't really the oldest person in here. The oldest person in here is the person who's closest to heaven, and it might be me, even though I'm probably the youngest person in here. And when it comes my time to die, I want to know that I left some people on the track, that I took the truth that was given to me and transmitted it to the lives of others, that like a baton in a relay race, I handed it off. And even after I die, there will be some people on the track running hard for Jesus because I invested in their life. And if I can do that through my children, and I can do that through the members of this church and people I've won to Christ, whenever it's my time to die, I'll have a little joy in knowing that my life mattered. Everybody dies. Not too many people ever live. And what life is all about is investing in others who can run the race after you've departed the track. Isn't that what John said? I have no greater joy than that my children walk in truth. And he wasn't so much talking about his physical children. He was talking about his spiritual children. You want to be a happy Christian? Start discipling somebody. Lead someone to Christ. Teach someone else what you've learned from all these sermons and Sunday school lessons over the years. And when they start running their race for Jesus, I tell you, there's no greater joy than that. No greater joy than that. So Paul is talking to us here about the characteristics of a happy, humble life. As we close, let's make it personal. How did you do with your midterm exam? Let's ask ourselves some questions. Are you humble? Are you obeying out of love? Working out your salvation day in and day out? Are you humble enough to cooperate with God's working in you? Are you doing His good pleasure or your good pleasure? Is your life accomplishing God's will? Do you have a murmuring spirit, or are you living with integrity? Are you really letting your light shine? Is your life distinctly different? Are you holding forth the word of life, rejoicing in the race of those whom you are investing in? What a powerful passage. And I don't know about you. I'm glad that Paul took the time to take some of this deep theology, wrap it in some shoe leather, so we can examine our lives and see if we're really living a humble life. You start living a humble life, and the Bible promises it won't be long before you have a joyful, happy life. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for the wonderful book of Philippians. Honestly, it thrills my heart every time I read it, every time I study it, every time I preach it. With all my heart, I want to work out the things that you are working in me. With all my heart, I want to teach others what you've taught me. Give us all a humility that's born of the Holy Spirit so that we might have the joyful, happy lives you want us to live. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you. Let's keep praying for Dr. Weaver, okay? God bless you.